Any assertion, any question that impugns a character of God, Paul will answer, may it never be. I mean, look at it here. In fact, it's 10 times in Romans, and in four different general categories, you might say. The faithfulness of God. Will unbelief somehow negate God's ability to perform or his faithfulness? May it never be. And he doesn't just say it in verse 4 here in chapter 3, but he says it twice more in chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 11. And as I said, he's going to answer that question, these questions that he's raising more thoroughly in 9, 10, and 11. God's righteousness. Is God somehow unrighteous? And he answers verse 6, may it never be.
Welcome to Downtown Bible Class with Pastor Scott Gilchrist. Today we continue in our study of the book of Romans. Pastor Scott brings part two of the message titled, Three Common Questions. We invite you to follow along with us now as we get started.
Remember the context here. Paul has shown that the Gentiles are guilty. He's shown the Jews are guilty. He's shown that the open sinners are guilty. He's shown that the covered sinners, the ones that are covering it up and looking righteous on the outside, are guilty. He's showing that we are all without excuse. And he's driving to, look at verse 9 of chapter 3. This is where he's going. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's where he's headed, to show that we are all under sin. That's where he's going. And in pointing that out, there are three questions that he raises. Now, he's heard them. He's been preaching for some time now. He's been talking to people. He knows these questions come up. I know these questions still come up. And so it's good that he put them right here for us. God knew why he would put them in the text for us. The first question, verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Can we kind of vote on it? That's what you could paraphrase that. The fact that people don't believe God's word, does that make it not true? Does it nullify the faithfulness of God's word? And notice he raises the question and answers it. Look at verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. You know, this question is so common. It's asked a variety of ways. People put it to me. They put it to you if you're a witnessing Christian. They put it just out in trying to repudiate the gospel. They'll say things assuming that if enough people believe one way, then God can't be something other than what people believe. What about it? If man doesn't believe, will it somehow nullify the faithfulness of God? If people say, as they do today, no, nobody believes that anymore, does that mean that it's not true? Oh, no, he says. Look at verse 4. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. We could take a poll, and we do it all the time, ad nauseum. We're always worrying about what's the latest poll say. And we could take a poll. We could have an official poll. We could have a vote. We could have a real scientific one. No sampling. Get the whole sample. 6 billion. And it could turn out 6 billion to 1. And God will be found true. Doesn't matter what man thinks. God is God, Paul says. What then? If some didn't believe, will it nullify the faithfulness of God? No. Oh, listen to me on this, and don't be deceived on this. We have this idea, particularly in America, I think, that the majority's right. The majority is wrong in so many matters in life. I mean, I don't know of a better system in a sin-scarred world. I am glad that we have the opportunity to have majority decisions made, and I am thankful for the liberty that it has procured for us as a nation. I don't know how much longer it's going to last, but remember, the majority is wrong in many realms of life, not only politics. Hitler was voted in, you know. He was wildly popular in the polls. Didn't make him right. And we should remember in every realm, but particularly in eternal matters, spiritual matters, the majority is almost always wrong. Turn over to Matthew 7 and look Jesus' words in the eye. Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said it so succinctly. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. That's the word of our Lord Jesus Christ on it. Enter by the narrow gate, he said. The way is broad. It's like a freeway. And everybody may be on it saying, we believe this nowadays. We don't believe in a God of judgment. We don't believe this or that about God. Listen, does that nullify what God has said? May it never be. God is going to be found true, though every man be found a liar. Oh, but how can you Christians say that I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but through me. Most of the world isn't Christian. I mean, you've got your Hindus, you've got your Buddhism, you've got all the animism. You have all those people trapped under communistic atheism. Still, in China, for instance. And you've got all the other philosophies. How can you say? Well, the answer to that is, we aren't the ones who said it. He is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, Paul says. And I warn you today, don't you put your lot in with the majority. You put your lot in with God and listen to what God has to say. It's a common question. And I hear people betting their eternity that most people are right. I mean, after all, nobody really believes that anymore, do they? Well, I know some fanatics do, but I think mainly it's going to turn out, and they go with the majority idea. And the scripture says so clearly here, God is going to be found true, though every man be found a liar. God is not threatened by man's votes. Well, then the second question comes up, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Listen, isn't it unrighteous for God to somehow demonstrate his righteousness by man's unrighteousness? Oh, Paul has heard this many times. He's heard it many different times as he's proclaimed the gospel, and so he repeats it. And you know, there are many variations on it. It's basically, how can a righteous God allow evil? How can he be glorified by this problem of sin? How can it be that a righteous God can demonstrate his righteousness through the unrighteousness of man? If God is God, why don't he do something about all this? Why does he let it happen? The problem of evil, the philosophers will open their whole class on and chew on and mull over and ask basically the wrong question. And you can phrase it many different ways. He does a couple of ways here. Look at verse 7. He says, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? If my sin somehow brings glory to God, well then, my sin shouldn't be judged, right? Now notice Paul hates to even say it. He hates to even bring this one up, but he does because he's heard it many times. But look at verse 5. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. I'm speaking the way people speak. I don't even like to put unrighteous and God in the same phrase, but I'm doing it because I know that's what people say. But what is his real response? Verse 6. May it never be. Megenoito, he says. And he says this, by the way, 10 times in Romans. Absolutely not. He refuses to even entertain the thought. As he raises the question, he says, Meganointo, may it never be. You know, by the way, watch for this through Romans, and you watch him ask a question and then answer it. The best teacher I had at the university, I so enjoyed his classes. I had two classes from him, and business classes, and we didn't have a textbook. He was an old timer. He'd been around the block. He knew the business world, and he'd sit and just kind of hold court. And we had a fairly large class even, but he'd just sit there and he'd just raise questions and then answer them. And he'd ask questions and get people to answer them, usually wrong, and then he'd chew on them a little bit, and then he'd give the answer. And we learned so much in those two classes, I'll remember. No textbook, but we learned an awful lot from that question-answer format. I was thinking of another teacher I had when those of us, it was a large Bible Institute in Colorado where Christian workers were spending the summer being trained, and we had a lot of good classes, a lot of different professors, and we were large class in a room that really wasn't meant to be a lecture hall. In fact, it was a cafeteria. There's about 400 of us in there, poor acoustics, and we'd stay, the teachers would come and go. And so we had several classes in that room, and I know they had to have a fairly good PA, and even then it was hard to hear because it was just big and crummy acoustics. But this old-timer, he never even used a mic. He just spoke to us, and I remember he'd get into it, and we'd start listening. The room would get quiet, and he'd get into it, and you could see the blood vessels bulge on his neck, you know? And he'd raise questions. And I remember he raised questions, much like Romans does. And he raised questions about the very thing we were devoting our lives to, evangelists, out working on the college campuses throughout the country, proclaiming the gospel. He'd raise questions about the gospel. What is the gospel? And I remember one day he got about 50 people of the 400 to assert something. And then he said, out of the blue, "Meganointo!" And the whole place kind of went like this, you know. And he didn't even have a mic, but you could hear him. And I never forgot what that means. May it never be. And then he showed from Scripture how wrong that thought was. And Paul does that all the way through Romans. Any assertion, any question that impugns a character of God, Paul will answer, may it never be. May it never be. I mean, look at it here. In fact, it's 10 times in Romans, and in four different general categories, you might say. The faithfulness of God, may it never be, verse 4. Will unbelief somehow negate God's ability to perform or his faithfulness? May it never be. And he doesn't just say it in verse 4 here in chapter 3, but he says it twice more in chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 11. And as I said, he's going to answer that question, these questions that he's raising more thoroughly in 9, 10, and 11. God's righteousness, is God somehow unrighteous? And he answers, verse 6, may it never be. And then he raises the same question later on in chapter 9, verse 14, and he uses the same, but this time he says, is God somehow unjust? And he brings up the justice question, the same thing, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. God's word, look down at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Does the gospel somehow negate the word of God? What's his answer? May it never be. God's word will not be negated. And by the way, anything that impugns God's word impugns God's character. And he raises this twice more in chapter 7, verse 7 and verse 13. And both times he answers it with, may it never be. Is there somehow a problem with the law then? May it never be, he says. Is the law unrighteous? May it never be. And finally, God's grace, twice. In chapter 6, he raises questions that people do about God's grace, and twice he answers with, may it never be. You know, it is so appropriate. It's such a good response here. He says, listen, may it never be, because it puts man in his place. Some questions don't need to be answered. They just need to be refuted with a meganointo, may it never be. It puts us in our place. God is God. And you're not to question him. You say, well, that's not the way we think today. We like to question everything. Yeah, I know, we do. And I know our culture thrives on questioning everything. But God is an exception to that. God, the God of the Bible, is capital G, and what he does is right and good and holy. And there are some points where we simply say, may it never be. And it's a good place to be. In fact, there is blessing and peace and joy for people who submit to God and say, I don't know all the answers, but I know God and I trust him. And there is frustration and distress and ultimately a righteous judgment on those who keep questioning God and refusing to take his answer and refusing to trust in his character. My aunt sent us a plaque years ago, and we had it over the kitchen sink for many years as a duck, a mother duck, and the little ducklings following, you know. And it was just painted there on the plaque, and there was only just one caption under it, and it said, because I'm the mom, that's why. And I kind of like that. That's the way it is, because I'm the mom, that's why. You know, ultimately, that's the way it is with the Lord. He's God. That's why. And that settles it. Did in my house when I was a kid. Because I said so. And we're told that, oh, don't say that. That'll cause rebellion. Listen, healthy children learn to trust the word of their parent. And healthy spiritual children are those who learn to trust the word of their God. Now, as human parents, we make our share of mistakes. And mothers never do. I'm not going to say that today. But I know we dads, we sometimes do. But just the same, it's a good way to run a household. It's God's way to run a household. And I'll tell you what, our Heavenly Father never makes mistakes. He is the absolutely trustworthy one. And we can rest in his character, and we should. And Paul says, may it never be. Well, then the third question, verse 8. And let me read it with verse 7 so you get the thrust of it. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. This is a common slander of the gospel yet today. Religionists often slander the gospel this way. I remember on many, many occasions over the years and even recently, as I've explained the gospel of grace, God's gospel, to religionists, they will say, in one word or another, they'll say, if I were to accept that, if I were to believe that, what you're saying is that then a person could just go out and sin. Because the gospel of grace says there's only one solution for sin. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you explain the cross to religionists, to blinded religionists, to the unregenerate, there's a certain mindset that says, well, then we could just go out and sin. Couldn't we say, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. In fact, that's what that gospel leads to. That Pauline gospel. That's what the religious scholars today will call it. They'll call it Pauline. They'll slanderously, just like he says, verse 8, they were doing it in his day and they still do. Well, Pauline thought leads to kind of a license. There's the gospel that Paul taught, they slander it by calling it Pauline rather than recognizing it's God's gospel. And religionists will often say that the gospel leads to a lawlessness. It leads to a sinful behavior, because after all, Christ died for sins. It doesn't matter. You can't work your way to God, then you don't have to do anything. That's the unregenerate mind at full speed. And you hear it often. And you will have the gospel slandered this way. Many people think that the gospel means that you can live any way you like. The New Testament gospel never says that, that's for sure. The Old Testament gospel didn't either. The gospel of God has always been that we are sinners who need salvation by grace. It never implies that sin is somehow part of the package. The gospel is salvation from sin, not salvation to sin. But Paul knew that the Jews around the Roman Empire had slanderously reported, and verse 8, some were saying that that's what we say. Let us do evil, that good may come. Paul doesn't even waste a meganoito on them. He doesn't even answer. Look at verse 8. their condemnation is just. His own gospel, the gospel he'd proclaimed that he'd devoted his life to. I mean, the book of Romans started with the obedience of faith. It closes with the obedience of faith. In the meantime, in chapter 6, he says, "Oh, I thank God that you guys have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed." He doesn't even bother at this point, verse 8, to refute this. He simply says their condemnation is just. You know, sinners in Paul's day argued against the gospel of God. Sinners in Paul's day argued against the God of the gospel. Sinners in Moses' day argued. Sinners in Elijah's day. Sinners in Luther's day. Sinners in our day argue against God and his gospel. Sinners pass off the scene, the gospel remains. The gospel will not be shaken. God does not work by committee. God is God. Though everyone disbelieve him, his word is true. Oh, don't forget it. Though every man be found a liar, God will be found true. God is righteous. It is not unrighteous of him to demonstrate his righteousness through saving sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. Nor is it unrighteous of God, and I speak as men speak, to somehow imply that he is unrighteous to save sinners or to judge sinners. Oh, no. God always does right. And the gospel of grace never leads to sin. It delivers from sin. And when men come to know the God who could save them, when women come to realize that they can be cleansed, when children come to Jesus Christ, their lives are not only cleansed and transformed, they are not only declared righteous, but they are a new creature in Christ, and the gospel does not promote sin. Oh, he'll unfold this in more detail in chapter 6. The coming chapters of Romans will more thoroughly answer these questions. And when I say that God doesn't answer these questions, oh, he'll labor to answer them thoroughly, but he puts us in our proper place right here and now. And I say to you today, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And people can raise this question and that question. And if you want to, you can cling to your questions and you can repudiate God for now. But I say, oh, don't. Turn loose of your wicked questionings and turn to the one who sent his son for you, who loved you enough to send his only begotten son to the cross on your behalf, and accept the free grace of Christ Jesus, the costly grace, cost him his own blood, and be cleansed from within and given new life, not just for now, but for eternity.
You've been listening to Downtown Bible Class with Pastor Scott Gilchrist. Please stay with us. Pastor Scott will return in just a moment with a preview of our next broadcast. Today's program was titled, Three Common Questions, a message from our series in the book of Romans. If you missed a portion of the message heard on the program today, or you'd like to share it with a friend, head on over to downtownbible.org. A free copy of today's entire message is available there for you to stream or download at your convenience. We're thrilled to announce the publication of a new book written by Pastor Scott Gilchrist. It's called A Brief Exposition of Romans. It's a 266-page chapter-by-chapter commentary on Romans that we're sure will enhance your understanding of this critical book in the New Testament. The book is available online at Amazon, Barnes & Noble, and most other online booksellers. But during our study of Romans, we'd like to send you a copy as a thank you for a gift of any amount to the ministry of Downtown Bible. You can find us online at downtownbible.org or by mail at P.O. Box 19191, Portland, Oregon, 97280. We'd love to put this valuable resource in your hands. Now, before we end our time today, let's go to Pastor Scott for a preview of our next broadcast.
This is like a little picture of Judgment Day. We don't have to wait to find out what the verdict will be. God has written it down. When you come to the scripture, and when you come to Romans 3, and when you come to the Old Testament, and he goes all over the Old Testament and gives us God's perspective, we're listening to what God has said. This is the verdict, okay? So you can look at it as a 14-fold indictment, if you like. And you can look at it as the return of the jury or the judge or both. And in every case, 14 counts. Guilty. 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 Now, this is to prepare us to take our place as sinners and find God's great love manifest in Jesus Christ. This is all to bring us to the point of humility so that we will admit that we're weary and heavy laden, that we are sinners, and that we have only one hope, and that is a God who came to save sinners, Jesus Christ.
Join us again next time as we continue our series through the book of Romans. Pastor Scott brings a message titled, The Verdict. Until then, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you.